All right, good morning, everyone. Glad you could join us on this wonderful summer day. It's officially summer now, but just in case you didn't know, it's going to go very, very fast. It always does. So I'm not the usual guy. I'm Bert Newman. They call me Pastor, but I still think that's weird. I'm the youth guy here. Among other things, but we're preaching through the book of Amos. We're preaching through the book of Amos this summer, and it somehow landed on that I get Amos chapter 5. So you can turn to Amos chapter 5, verses 1 through 17, which is in many ways kind of the main center of all of Amos. And so it's really not super fair that I'm up here doing this, but here we are. As you're turning there to Amos, I want to just highlight a couple things that are happening this week. One is tonight, our missions night with Abigail, and we're going to talk about a few other things too. We'd love to have you come to that potluck tonight, 5:30. Tonight also, 4th of July, if you don't have anything going on, would love to have you out at Tracer's. It's not my house, but I'm inviting you out there because they said I can do that. So we'd love to have you. We're going to hopefully have some good barbecue, good food, and maybe, you know, play some games. And there's a creek the kids can put their feet in and all that kind of stuff, so it should be fun. The other thing I wanted to remind you of that you please be praying for is, I believe, on Friday, our team is leaving to Bulgaria. So we have a team. What are we to? Eight people? Nine people? Nine people from the church are headed to Bulgaria. July 5th through the 14th, so they'll be there for quite a while. They're going to be doing all kinds of stuff. It's obviously a long ways to get over there, and it'll be a lot of things. So please be praying for them this week. Pray, one, for their safety. Pray that they can work together well as a team. Pray they can be an encouragement to the Christians there in Bulgaria, and pray that they can share the truths of Christ with the lost. So that's what they'll be doing. They'll be doing some camps there. Really, really excited for that group, so please be praying for them this week. So again, we're in Amos 5. I'm going to read the whole, 1 through 17 is what I'm going to read. And something to be thinking about as I read this is Amos is using several different ways to try to communicate the lostness, we'll say, of Israel to them, the dangers of the choices that they're making and the things that they're seeking. And so he's using different ways throughout this book to try to think of, okay, how could I cleverly or helpfully communicate this to them? And this time it's going to be a dirge or a song of lamentation, like a funeral dirge, like a song that would be sang or played at a funeral. And so as I read that, I ask that you have that in mind. So Amos 5, 1 through 17, let me read here. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the water of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who approves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone. But you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek God and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, those who are skilled at lamentation, and in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I ask for help in teaching this word this morning. Lord, this song of lament, this funeral dirge, this almost even obituary of the people of Israel, Lord, it's something written hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Lord, may we today understand it and see it well, and may it hit our hearts. Lord, your word is living and active, like a two-edged sword is able to cut through us. May it do that today, Lord, through these words. Help us to understand. Help us to see sin, one in this world, but two even in ourselves, Lord, and help us to seek you. And to seek goodness and not evil, Father. We pray for that today. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So as I said it before, I read this, Amos is using different analogies, he's using different kinds of stories to try to tell Israel that they are living in sin and that this sin is going to have consequences. And for this kind of central passage here in Amos 5, he has chosen a funeral dirge, which is something we have dirges, but they're just music. They're just instrumental. We don't necessarily write dirges anymore for a funeral, but it's something that used to be done quite regularly in the history of man. It's something that has been done a lot. And it's really an interesting choice for him to do. It would kind of be like this. It would be like, what I want you to do is think about, maybe it's someone that you know now, or maybe someone in the past, or maybe you have to think of a situation where you think of someone that is living in such a way that they are hurting others and they are hurting themselves, and it just seems like you can't get through to them. They're hurting themselves or hurting others, and it just seems like you're hitting a brick wall, or it seems like others are hitting a brick wall. Someone that's just really, really, really bad and is really, really hurting others, it's really hurting themselves. And you're trying to think how you get through them. And then this idea pops in your head, and you're able to do this. We can't really do this super well. But you're able to take today's newspaper and go up to them, and you say, hey, look at this. Look what I found in the newspaper. And you flip through it, and you go to the obituaries, and you see in the obituaries their name is right there. And under their name it says deceased, and it says, instead of all the nice things about them that we usually put in an obituary, it says all the people that they've hurt and all the things that they've done. And then you say, well, you're dead. That's really what Amos is trying to do here. And something that it was hard for me not to shake when I was thinking about this is we have a story, a pretty famous story that's really similar to that we tell. But we don't usually tell it in June. We usually tell it in December, and that's the Christmas Carol. But I know I can use that as an illustration because I saw that June 25th was the halfway date between Christmas, and so now we can start singing Christmas songs and we can do all that stuff, right? I lean more that way. The Christmas Carol, right, is this story of this horrible person, Ebenezer Scrooge. What a name, right? Ebenezer Scrooge, and he is a horrible person, right? He's horrible to other people. He is all about money. He's rich, and he tries to take as much money as he can. He doesn't care about the poor. He doesn't really care about anybody but himself. Even the people that work in his building, he just lets them freeze and get cold, and they try to put one, you know, new coal on there, and he goes, no, don't do that. I'm not paying for you to stay warm and all these kind of things. And so these he's this horrible person, and Christmas night, or night before Christmas, these three ghosts visit him, right? And they tell him about his past, and they tell him about his present, and then they tell him about his future. And in all these stories, he sees how horrible of a person he is. All the people that he's hurt and all the things that he's done, one in the past, but two even now, right? He takes him to his cousin and his coworkers. Now, none of these people think that great of him or care for him very much. Or think he's very great and see how much he's hurt everyone. And then it goes to his future. And when it gets to his future, they're watching that this man dies. Of course, we know as we're reading that this man is Ebenezer himself, is dead. And he takes it to these group of people, and these group of people are bartering over how much to sell the sheets for that are still warm that he was laying on at night. Or, his bed curtains, things in his room. And these are the only people who are really talking about his death because they're the only people that really know or care that he died. And then, of course, it takes him to a tombstone, and there's a tombstone with his name on it, right? That's the big reveal. He wipes away the dust, the snow, and his tombstone's got the date on and everything, and there's no one there at his funeral to see. And, of course, it's a story with a happy ending. He hears that story, and he changes, right? He actually asks the ghost of Christmas Yet to Come, he asks, well, is this something that's going to happen for sure, or is this something I can change? And the ghost doesn't answer. But what he does do is after that next morning, it's Christmas Day, and he changes, right? And it says that Ebenezer just completely does a 180 and completely changes and becomes this good man and serves and cares and loves others. And so we have this wonderful story that we can see and we can do that. And I think this actually is like that in many ways, in that this is truly a funeral obituary, a eulogy, you could say. But it's not showing the great things that Jerusalem has done, that the people of Israel have done. It's showing the awful things they have done. And it's being said to a group of people that's actually still alive. And when hearing it, there could also possibly be this question of, so these things that you're saying, is it done? Is it finished? Or is there still a chance? And as we get, we'll see there is a chance. That's actually a large theme of it as well. And so we're going to go through this dirge, this obituary that he has for the people of Israel. And as we do it, I want us to think about a couple things. I want us to consider one, that I think that this concept of us living in sin, our very own selves, and not seeing it is something very real for us, and that we can use this as an opportunity, just like Ebenezer Scrooge had those ghosts, we can have this opportunity to see our own sin and to repent and to turn around. I also think it can be a little helpful of how do we think and live in a world, in a time of evil, and how do we live in a culture that is like that. Of course, you know, not just this culture, but really any culture of all times has been similar to this. I want us to think about those things as we go through this. So what we're going to do is, this is 1 through 17, and the whole book is in many ways chiastic, which just means that, you know, so there's kind of, this is a point, and then here's your main point in the middle. And this Amos 5, 1 through 17 itself is chiastic, meaning there's kind of the beginning and the end of this dirge are talking about a similar thing, the next end is talking about a similar thing, and then the main point is actually in the middle, right? We often kind of do, you know, you got your main point, then you got your three supporting points, then your closure. That's not often how they did it in this time and place. They did it chiastically. So I'm actually going to go through it this way. And this is actually written in a very normal way that a dirge, a song of lament, was written during that time. And so it starts and it ends with a call to lament. It says what the tragedy is. It tells us all what the tragedy is. And then it calls us to lament. And then it's going to have where it has a call to react. A call to react to this tragedy. And then third, it's going to address the fallen. And that's going to be not just the main center in a lot of ways of this passage, but in a lot of ways of this book. And so let's go through this. So we're going to start with the declaration of the tragedy and a call to mourn. So we see it right off the bat here, verses one, it says, hear this, I take up over you a lament over the house of Israel, a lament. And this is what's happened. This is the tragedy. This is the headline. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. Israel is fallen. Israel is dead. Israel is gone. And not only is Israel gone, not only is Israel dead, has Israel passed away, but there's none to raise her up. Now, that's a strong statement because the person saying it is God. And God has the power to raise them up. And he is their God. They, in fact, Israel famously boasted that their God is the God and this great and powerful God. But what he has to say about them in this moment of them living in sin is that they have no one to raise them up. She is dead. Israel is dead. And there is no one to raise her up. God himself, the Lord, the King of the universe, will not raise her up. In fact, he goes even a little further into what the tragedy is. He says, "For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." Just pointing out that not only is this kind of spiritual inside heart issue of them being dead, but he's actually saying actually physically Israel is going to be dropped 90%. I mean, this isn't a technical term, but that's his example, right? That's his example. Is it's going to be wiped out. It's going to be taken. These other kingdoms are going to come in and they're going to rip them out and take them out because they have no one to protect them. The Lord is not going to protect them at this point because they are dead. And then so the other side of that is the last two verses. It says, "In all the squares there will be wailing." And this is actually more of a call to do this. This is saying, so therefore, Israel, since Israel is dead, wail. Cry your hardest. You know, it's something we don't really think about a lot is that term of wailing. Maybe you do if you're like me and you have toddlers. You hear a lot of wailing. But that wailing, that crying out of great lament and great grief. Right, it shall be wailing in the streets. They shall say, "Alas, alas!" Right, and that phrase, "Alas, alas!" There's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do. Nothing can be done. Nothing can be done. Here we are. Here we are, at the end. The end has come. And it says, "They shall call on the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled at lamentation." Right, that's even a thing. Right, Well, it's a time of lamenting, so those that are good at it, we need to come out, we need to lament, and we need to lament well, we need to be sad, we need to cry. Why? Because this is a serious funeral. This is a real passing. God's trying to point out the reality of what he's saying. Israel, you think you're alive, but you're dead. You think you're alive, but you're dead. Can you even imagine that? You go in, you walk in to a room like this, and it's a funeral, and the person at the pulpit is saying you, this person is dead, and the name that they're saying is your name, and you're like, "No, I'm right here. Look, I'm alive." And he goes, "No, you're dead." And again, this person standing at the pulpit has more power to say that and authority to say that because that person is God. "No, you are dead," and it is sad. It is so sad. It is heartbreaking. It is heartbreaking because it is the people of God. Israel is the bride of God. And he is sad. And he says it is a time to lament. It is a time for the people to lament and to be sad as well. Because this is a horrible time that the virgin Israel, the people of God, have turned away and are dead. And so this is a serious call. This is something that Israel needed to feel and needed to know. And I think any of us that study God's word know that is important even for us to see that the wages of sin is death and that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so that in that sense, it can be said to all humanity, they are dead. They are dead. And then we have this summons to respond or this call to respond. And this is where it's kind of interesting and kind of neat because this is a strange funeral because the person giving the lament, the person saying this, which is God, says they're dead. They're dead. Everyone cry. Everyone lament. They're dead. But then in the next breath, he says, "Seek me and live." There is only one person that can run a funeral and say that and actually have the authority to make it true. and that is God himself. God is saying, at this funeral, there's a chance. There's an opportunity. He is one, saying you're dead, and in two, saying, I'm giving you a chance to respond. I'm giving you a summons to respond, and that main summons is to seek the Lord and live. Seek God and live. Seek me, he says, and live. And now he does something very quickly here, because when you hear seek me, something might come to your mind of what that looks like. Okay, what does it mean to seek God? Okay, I don't want to be dead. I don't want to be dead. I want to seek God. And so actually the first thing he says is not how you seek him. The first thing he says is he points out something that Israel is doing that they think is seeking God, but it's not. He says, but do not seek Bethel and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile and Bethel shall come to nothing. Sam talked about this last week. Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba were places that there were temples, and there was temples to God and supposedly to this God. But in these temples, the worship wasn't about God at all. The worship was about themselves. The worship was about them showing how great they were by putting these offerings up and showing how amazing they were and showing really their richness by doing these offerings. And it was more of a public show than anything. And so what he is saying is here's this way that you've been thinking is the way to seek me is not seeking me. It's always been about you. You're trying to seek me in this way that is comfortable for you, that in fact even gives you benefits, but it was never actually about me. It was always about you. And so first off, in this quest, in this command to seek me, I want you to know, don't do it through that way. Don't do it through that way. And I think that's important and helpful for all of us, because I think we all try to find a comfortable way to worship. A way that's maybe not that giving or not that taxing or not that giving. We still get to have our pet sins, right? We still get to keep our tiger on a leash and walk around with it, though it could kill us at any moment. But he's warning them, I know you think you're seeking me, but if you're doing it through Bethel, through Gilgal, through Beersheba, through these ways, you're not actually seeking me. And he says it again. He says, seek the Lord, and that's capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh. Seek Yahweh, seek God, and live. And it has a warning there, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. And I think there's a reason it does it a couple times. It talks about the house of Joseph. Joseph was a very faithful young man in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And so I think he's pointing out that this faithful house that comes from this faithful man is going to be on fire because of those who have come from him who are unfaithful. And so just pointing out that truth, seek the Lord and live. And like I said, we kind of got this chiastic, so he doesn't stop there. If we go down to 14, he gets a little bit more specific on what this looks like. So we know that seeking God and live does not mean worshiping in our own way or doing a form of worship that is all about glorifying ourselves or where we're the center of that worship. But in verse 14, he says, instead of seek me, seek good, he says, seek good. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And he says it in another way. He flips it and he says, hate evil and love good. Seek good and not evil, hate evil and love good. So he's saying that you have a chance to come back to life, to be alive. And you do that by seeking God, and you do that by seeking good and not seeking evil. And I think that's really important to think about, because I think what he's trying to point out there is, I'm sure, like yourself and like myself, if someone was to ask me, are you seeking good? You would, of course, say yes. Who would say they seek evil, right? There's much more evil people than me out there. But I think he is not saying to people who know that they're being evil, be good or seek good. He's saying to people who think they are seeking good, but they are actually seeking evil. And he kind of defends that by saying this in verse 14. And he says, if you do this, if you see good and not evil, the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you have said. As you have said. I think the reason he has that phrase, as you have said, is because these people have made the mistake of thinking that God has been with them. That is a very dangerous thing to think. VBS this last week, I said this to some of the kids. What's worse than being lost? Being lost and not knowing you're lost. Being lost and thinking that you're on the right track. And so what he's saying to them is, if you seek God, if you seek good, if you seek not evil, the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. Like, really with you. Not like you pretend that he is while all these evil things happen around you and through you. But he will truly be with you. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Again, there is hope. In this summons, in this call, he gives immense hope that there is a chance, that there is a possibility. You can turn this around, Scrooge. You can turn this around. And then we get to the middle part, this middle section, this center point of this passage, and in many ways this book. I would say, I kind of feel like it starts in 7. You could say it starts in 8. I think it kind of starts in 7, going to 13. And this is a direct address to the fallen. This is a direct address to the fallen. This is the main center of this lament, of this dirge, of this obituary. And I want to break it down in a few different ways to kind of help us see kind of what's going on here. And so one thing I want us to look at is, we'll look at three different things here. We'll look at, one, what led to this death? What led to this death? That's part of the address. What led to this death? And part of that, we won't hit a lot of time on this, is the description of the death. But then three, and this is really in many ways the center of this passage, is who did they wrong that led to this tragedy? That's in many ways the center of this here. And so, what led to their death? We see this in verse 7, verse 11, verse 12. It says in verse 7 that they had no care for justice and for righteousness. In verse 7, you turn justice to wormwood, you cast down righteousness to the earth. They were the people of God, the people of the good, true God, and they did not do justice. They did not live justly. They lived for themselves. When there was a chance to do right, they did wrong. They cast down righteousness. When there was a chance to do a good thing, they did a bad thing. When there was a chance to see good, they saw evil. A second thing says here in verse 11 is they trample on the poor and they exact taxes of grain from him. This is where, in many ways, it's quite similar to A Christmas Carol, where we are talking about this concept of someone who is caring more about themselves and their own riches and what they get over what others get. You trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him. Right, so they were not caring for the needy. They were not caring for the hurting, for the weak and the lowly. They did not care. They cared only for themselves. They pulled money from those that they shouldn't pull money from, that they may have it and that the lesser may not have it. In verse 12, we have three different things said here, right? It says, you who afflict the righteous, you afflict the righteous. That means those actually in your community who actually are good and who are actually trying to live righteously, you're harming them and you're hurting them. And that actually makes sense, right? Because if they think that they are living right, but they're not, then the people who are actually living right are going to look like they're living wrong. Right? And so they are in that way harming those people because those people are not like them. They're not living like them. They're confused at these righteous people because they themselves are living for themselves, and that's smooth and that works well for this community. But if someone is choosing to live righteously and not live for themselves, that really gets in the way and really messes things up. Right? Don't you hate that? When you run into somebody that just is a lot more selfless than you and gracious than you, and you're just trying to get what you want, makes it pretty hard and obnoxious. Those who take a bribe, they take a bribe. And now, of course, when we think of bribe, we think of, you know, a lot, we think of politics and we think of all these different kinds of things. But really what a bribe is payment to do the wrong thing, right? That's what a bribe is. A bribe is you gain something from doing the wrong thing. If I do the wrong thing, I'm going to gain from it. And so they were taking bribes. They were taking money, taking gain of some kind in order to turn aside from what is good. And in fact, it says next right here, the next thing that they do is they turned aside from the needy in the gate, the place where people are to come and to be welcomed and to be shown hospitality. They turned them aside. They said, no, I'm not going to help you. I only help myself. And of course, they didn't actually say that. They probably made excuses because we don't actually say that to people. We don't actually say, oh, I'm not going to help you because I don't like you or whatever. We make up excuses, but that's what we mean when we turn them aside and put ourselves first. And so these are what led to their death. These are the actions that they did that led to their death. They didn't care for justice. They trampled on the poor. They afflicted the righteous. They took bribes, and they turned away the needy. And we see in some of these verses 9 and 11, we see what this looks like. We see that this brought upon them destruction. Destruction comes upon the fortress, it says in 9. And in 11, it says they will lose what they have gained. It gets very specific. It says that you gained all this money and you took all these things and you used it and you built vineyards and you built houses and you built buildings. Well, guess what? Those are all going to be taken from you and your enemies are going to have them. Your enemies are going to have your vineyards and the vines that you planted, they're going to use it. And the houses that you built, your enemies are going to live in them. That's what's going to happen. It's very similar again to Ebenezer, where these entrappings that he had, that he bought, that he purchased, didn't really matter because at his death, the villains come and they take all of his stuff and they sell it. And the other people get it. So what does it even matter? All this time that you wasted hurting people to gain nothing. To gain nothing. Only to end in destruction and buried 6 feet down in a coffin, in a casket. But now we get to the center of this matter, which is verse 8. Because something that Christmas Carol cannot do is in that story, Ebenezer is doing wrong things. In that story, he's the strongest and the meanest, and he's the strongest because he's the meanest and the loudest and the most in control of the situation because he's got the most money and he cares the least about others, so he doesn't care what he does about others. And so the only way possible for him to see this is for something more powerful than himself to come to him. And so these ghosts come to him. But the thing about these ghosts is they're just ghosts. They're just apparitions that can show him the past and the future and the present and all these kind of things. And we don't actually know where these ghosts come from, right? We don't know where they come from or anything. In fact, Charles Dickens doesn't really seem to care about that, about where they come from or whatever. But these are just ghosts, and these ghosts don't give any kind of ultimatum. They don't really say anything about who they are or what they are. Well, the center of this dirge is who God is. The center of this is realizing, because the goal of the ghost is to say, look, you've wronged this person, and you've wronged these people, and you've wronged this. And that's in here, but the center of this is that you've wronged God. And that's important because he describes who he is. He first says this, he says, he who made the Pleiades and Orion. You guys probably know well Orion. Orion is a large constellation in the sky. We recognize it very well from that belt, right? It's got the stars, the belt, and you kind of see the squares of his body and the club and the sword and all of these things. It's a giant winter constellation. They had it over there as well. That side of the world has it as well during the winter. And it's Orion. I don't know about you, but I cannot claim that I made stars. The Pleiades as well is a group, and I think this is interesting. The Pleiades, Orion is a large constellation. The Pleiades is actually a very small constellation. If you're looking up, it's made of seven stars. It's made of a lot of stars, often called the Seven Sisters. It kind of looks like almost like a little, really tiny, little dipper almost in some ways. But it's up there, and it's a small one. And so I don't know if the purpose here was the big constellation, the little constellation. He made it all. But the point is, he made the Pleiades and Orion. Now, sometimes I think there's this thing that we do that we think because back then they didn't understand science and space and things like that as well as we do, we can maybe it's not as big or as important to us. So something I want to think about is that Orion and the Pleiades, these stars are huge, they're gigantic, they're the size of our sun or bigger. Many of them in Orion are much bigger than our sun. And they're way, way, way far away from our understanding of light and how light travels. We understand that they're light years and light years and light years and light years away. And so the fact that we can put a spaceship just right outside our door does not make us any closer to the stars than these people were. The distance and the magnitude of these stars are so big and so massive and so untouchable by us. The fact that we can send a rocket into space doesn't really change anything at all. This God's power and his bigness is far separate from our own. He can make stars. But not only can he do that, it says next, he turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night. Another thing we cannot do. We can create lights and we can do all these things, but we cannot make the sun turn. And we cannot make the earth turn around the sun, and we cannot make the earth turn. But God does that. Not only can he do it, he does it daily. He controls the ability for there to be light and for there to be darkness. He turns the earth and he turns darkness into morning. And he turns morning into light. Morning into darkness. He changes that. He can do that. Something far beyond what we can do. He can do when the light is dark and it's midnight and you're in the middle of the woods. You can turn on a flashlight, you can turn on a light, but you cannot make the horizon light up. God can do that. Also, it goes on, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. Right? They at least understood right? They understood the water cycle. How that God can take the ocean water and he can put that water over the land, bringing life. Now, something that you might not really think about, but I think is here, is the sea in this day. I think in today we should see it this way too. But in this day, the sea was a place of darkness and death and scary, and man has very little power in the sea. And rain is something in this time. In our time too, right? We're in an ag-related area, but their place is 100% ag-related. Rain is a good thing. Rain brings life. Rain brings fruit, brings food, brings animals to life, right? Rain is important. And so what it's saying here is this deep, dark, evil, scary sea, God turns that into rain. He turns that into good things. This is who you've sinned against. That's why this is important. That's why this is important, because the one who created the stars, the one who turns darkness to light, the one who turns the sea into rain, you have sinned against him. The sin that you have is against him. You've hurt others, you've harmed yourself, you've harmed others, and you've sinned against the creator of the world, of these things. And this same God, verse 9, makes destruction flash forth against the strong. Isn't that quite the phrase? Isn't it kind of funny, even, that he describes himself as the star maker, the one who controls darkness and light, the one who makes rain and storms? He says, brings destruction flash forth across the strong. Those of us who think we are strong, who think we can live on our own, who thinks we don't need God, or we understand life better than God does. God doesn't quite get it. He doesn't quite understand it. It is that God that we misunderstand. And I wanted to point out that phrase, the Lord is his name. And again, when you see in your Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the name of God, Yahweh, is often how we pronounce it. And it wants you to know that this God that you're sinning against has a name. And his name is Yahweh, and that name means I am that I am, or I will be what I will be, that is, will always be. That is the God that you are sinning against. And so though we've moved through these three phases of the Song of Lament, as we conclude here, I'm kind of bringing this to an end and bringing this to all together. I want to point out something that is throughout this passage, and that is that these people did something that I worry I am doing and you are doing, and that is hearing all of this and thinking that it doesn't apply to you. And Amos and God himself, we see throughout here different phrases that point to reminding these people and reminding you and reminding me not to make that mistake. The biggest mistake you could make is to hear this wonderful warning and not believe it. Imagine if Ebenezer saw these things and just said, yeah, but this isn't really me. He's watching himself do these things and says, well, that's not actually me. Don't make that mistake. Don't do that. You see, in verse 10, it says this. In verse 10, it says, they hate him who approves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. So these people, not only are they living this way, not only are they putting themselves above others, but any opportunity for them to be changed, to be reproved, to hear truth, they shut it out. They shut it out. It reminds me of in 2 Timothy 4:3, it says this. It says, for the time is coming where people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Now, something I'd never really noticed before about this verse is this. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. You see what that's saying, what that's assuming? That sound teaching isn't always easy to hear. It's something that you have to endure. It's something that can be hard, that can be challenging. In fact, it can be so challenging to hear sound teaching that you really want to scratch your itching ears and hear teaching that's going to make you feel better. Right? And so don't let this be that moment. Don't let this be a moment where you choose to give in, endure this sound teaching, endure this possibility that you may be living in sin, that you may be, one, not seeking after God at all, or two, have chosen in this moment of your life to be seeking after your own pleasures and your own self and after sin and living in sin and not seeking after the Lord. Think that may be a possibility for yourself. I know when we hear sermons like this, we're like, man, I wish this guy over here was hearing the sermon or was here at the church or whatever. I hope this person over here is hearing this. There's this call in this passage. Hear it. It says it more in verse 12. In verse 12, it says, for I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. I mean, God's saying, God knows your sins. He knows what you have done. Right? You can't fool him. You can't trick him. You can't go to God with that comparative game of, yes, okay, I'm not perfect, right? Nobody's perfect, but I'm not as bad as this person. Because God sees all of your sins, all of your transgressions. He sees it, and he knows it all. He knows how many your sins are. So again, don't try to fool yourself. And then verse 13, it took me a little bit to understand verse 13, but I found it super helpful. It says, this is therefore, and this is in many ways the main command of that center part. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. And what I believe very strongly that he is saying there is after Amos goes through these talks, one of the priests is going to come to him and say, you're wrong. One of the priests is going to come to him and say, you're wrong. God is with us. What we're doing is fine. We can keep going. You need to shut your mouth. And we're going to keep going. And he's pointing out that that's going to happen. He's saying, if you are prudent, if you care about your future, you will not do that. You will keep silent in this time because it's an evil time. A lot of evil is happening, and it's best that you are slow to speak and listen and think about this warning and think about, am I putting myself above others? Am I putting myself above God? Am I loving myself above others in any way? Am I choosing to do evil over good? Am I choosing to love evil and hate good? Am I calling evil good and pretending that it is good? Am I harming others to get what I want? There is this call to be quiet and listen and think. That is in many ways the center point of this dirge, of this lament, of this obituary. Don't speak, listen and think and contemplate in this moment. And of course, the great, wonderful beauty of this entire passage and this entire book is that within it is not just a dirge, not just a funeral obituary of death, but there's actually a real, true invitation. An invitation to seek God and live. To seek God and live. To really live. The selfish living you've been doing isn't actually living. It's actually dying. It's death. It's putting yourself above others. It's not actually living. It's dying. He's giving you a chance, a call to actually live, to actually be alive. 11 verse 13, where it says, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. It may be that the Lord will be gracious to you. It may be that God will be gracious to you. Something that we have that is very wonderful and beautiful is that we are on the other side of the cross of Jesus Christ and the other side of the risen Christ. And so we don't have to say maybe. I can say to you, he will be gracious to you. I can say that if you are faithful to repent of your sin, if you call on Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you believe in him, you will be saved. And also, if you seek forgiveness of your sins, you will have it. It says that in 1 John. I can promise these things to you because of the cross, because of the risen Christ. It's not just a maybe he will be gracious. It's that he will be gracious through Christ. He has purchased that graciousness, and he will be gracious upon you. And so something you may ask is, what's the first step? How do I do this? How do I repent? How do I come out of this place of death? And what I want to end with is I want to read perhaps my favorite passage in the Bible, which now I lost, Psalm 51. I'm going to read it. It's long, but I'm going to read it, and I think it's worth reading. And we're actually going to sing a song in closing that has some of these words in it. But Psalm 51 is one of the best examples I think you're going to find of repenting and seeking after God to change your heart, to bring you to himself. This is when David had committed adultery, and the woman he committed adultery with, he had murdered, and he had done immense evil against God. And when he was finally confronted, he repented. And these are the words of repentance. And I think they are a step-by-step, in many ways, way of how do we then come back to God? How do we serve him? Listen, so I want you to listen and think about that. And maybe even pray this and ask this as I read it. So let me read Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. The bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. If you hear this message today, if you hear this warning today, which may seem like this dark, sad message, know that it is a gracious, merciful warning to you. Hear it and seek God and live. Seek him and he will be gracious to you. Let's pray. Father, help this be real for me. Help me to see my sin, Lord. Help me to see my need of repentance, my need of you, Father. You have saved me and you've brought me to yourself, yet still I choose to sin. I choose to live ways where I put myself above others, Lord. I am yours, but Lord, I do not live like I am yours. Lord, help me to see that sin. Help me to repent of it, Lord. Clean my heart. Create in me a clean heart. Renew my spirit. Lord, I pray that for the people in here as well. Lord, maybe it's the first time. Maybe they are now seeing their sin, and for the first time, they are trusting in you, Lord. I pray that they do that, Lord, and I also pray for those of us who are yours, but we've been following sin, we've been living after sin in these moments. So I pray that we can seek you and live lives you have for us, Father, that start now and go on to eternity. Father, we pray things in your name. Amen.